series tonight and then pick up the next thing on the other side of the conference. And as is my usual tendency, I forgot that we don't have evening services on holiday weekends. So we will finish the last sermon on the other side of the conference and pick up something after that, which is less than ideal, but I suppose in the Lord's hands for that. The reading of Holy Scripture, and that's just to give you an idea of where we're going and how this will wrap up. And the next thing, as we announced, but not that any of us remember, the next thing is the Ten Commandments. So the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, that's the map for the evening series for the next while. Our reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58, if you will turn there. And let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. This is God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to this portion of Scripture, let's pray for God's help. Almighty God, as we come to think about the resurrection of the body and what it means that you have an embodied, a bodily everlasting life set before us, we ask that you help us to understand what this hope is. Why is it good that you would bring us out of our graves at the end of all things? And so we ask that you also encourage us, that as we think about how you will bring us from our graves, it shows that you care for us as we live and breathe here in this condition now. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many, and bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In one of my elementary school science lessons, we got these bug eggs that we were supposed to help get through the various life cycle stages. Right now, however successful I may have been at that endeavor, which we don't need to recount, with those particular bugs, the principle of thinking about these bugs sort of going from one stage of life with one sort of being to another is something that I think we actually all know well, right? Butterflies can be some of the most beautiful creatures in nature, but they don't start as magnificently colored, splendidly winged kind of delights to our eyes. They start as slimy, hairy, green or black blobs. You know, not delicately bobbing through the air, but dragging themselves around, which is a very different sort of existence. In his goodness, God designed this creature to have two sorts of bodies at two different stages of existence. He designed this same creature to progress from a lower, less wonderful stage into a higher, glorious body. In the Apostles' Creed, we're in the closing section about the Holy Spirit and the works most associated with him. And last time we saw how the Spirit applies the forgiveness of sin, which Christ has won for us. And now we come to this affirmation of that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And the promise of the resurrection is, in a sense, if we can put it this way, the first everlasting effect that the creed lists in light of having the forgiveness of sin. Because we have the forgiveness of sin, well, the resurrection of the body is a guarantee. And then there's another one that'll follow, the life everlasting, right? Because we have been justified, we will be raised unto glory. We will be changed on the last day to receive new bodies fit for that next effect, everlasting life. And so, I'm aware that the resurrection as a fact, as a truth, is a well-known doctrine for us. And being mindful of that, I want to focus less on the fact of, I hope I don't need to prove that here, in the evening service especially, right? I hope I don't need to prove the fact of the resurrection, and that we can focus tonight a bit more on a biblical rationale for what the resurrection even is? What's it about? What's the deeper motivating structure built into history that explains this and gives motivation and rise for it? And so I want to probe a bit deeper than mere assertion that we will be raised and think about how the resurrection fits into the whole biblical storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Right? And so 1 Corinthians 15 addresses, responds to doubt about the resurrection of the body. The whole chapter is about that. Now, verses 1 to 34 tackled the fact of the resurrection, arguing that the gospel requires our belief in bodily resurrection. And much like our connection between forgiveness and resurrection in the creed, here's an example of how the logic of the creed comes right out of the logic of the Bible, right? Much like that connection of forgiveness and resurrection in the creed, Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 demonstrated that he had overcome our sin. Since for him or for his people to remain dead would entail, if that were or could be the case, that would entail that our sin isn't forgiven. Given Christ's resurrection, sin is forgiven, right? It's proof of the fact. And now Paul moved on to the section before us, 35 to 58, where he explained what the resurrection body is like by thinking about how God made various different things in creation, thinking about how God made us at creation, and thinking about what Christ is like in glory after being raised as our representative, as the last Adam taking on his work in the stead of his people. Now, Paul's argument about the resurrection clarifies a few things about the Christian life. Right? Glory is not always where we think it is. We need to understand God's plans and intentions for us to know what is truly glorious. And we can't let this life here and now overtake our purview about how God works to bring wonderful things out of even the way things are now. So our main point is that Christ has destined us for greater resurrection glory by freeing us from sin. Christ has destined us for greater resurrection glory by freeing us from sin. Our three points. I'm disappointed in these two just before I give them to you. Yeah, they don't all start with the same letter. The principle of glory, the road to glory, and the application of glory. So, first, let's think about the principle of glory. Something was going to get phoned in before I go on vacation, right? And it could be what I say or it could be the headings. So I went with the headings. Let's think about the principle of glory. So there's a lot of details here, and I realize that. And we're not going to sort of pick apart every little thing. Because amidst a lot of details, the big picture here is clear, as the main point is repeated and illustrated throughout. And so for structure, we have these three main sections, really. So verses 35 to 41 explain how God made the world so that many different kinds of creatures have two sorts of bodies. Right? So that's the first section. Verses 42 to 49 look at humanity's two sorts of bodies. So the first section is lots of creatures have two different kinds of bodies. Second section, humanity has two sorts of bodies with application to the resurrection, viewed especially through the lens of Adam and Christ. And finally, verses 50 to 58 conclude that this transformed body, this second kind of body, is needed to enter the new creation, being given to us in Christ through the forgiveness of sin. And that structure reinforces the big picture about what the resurrection body will be like and how it's provided to us in Christ. Now, as we sort of push into this, I think we have to remember that the Corinthians, the problem here is that the Corinthians were doubting the resurrection. I mean, really, in full. Their big question that they thought was kind of best we can gauge, you know, from Paul's response, it seems like the question that they thought was kind of the trump card, to, well, you can't explain this, so it can't be true, was there in verse 35. If we're raised, with what kind of body do they come? Right? So, all right, Paul, you say the dead will be raised. What kind of body is that? Are we talking about zombies or something? Will we be just like we are now? What's the deal with this? I don't think you can actually get around this obstacle. But verse 37 captures the sum of Paul's answer. I think the way that the ESV did that is maybe a little complicated, and we can kind of smooth it out just slightly. And what you sow is not the body that it will become, but is a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So, you know, he's pulling on an illustration there. And he kind of turns it over and over and over. So when you plant a seed, it's supposed to grow into some other kind of body. That's the nature of a seed. And this seed analogy, which is essentially the same illustration hit from different angles throughout verses 36 to 41, shows how one living thing can have two different types of existence. Right? When you plant a tulip seed, well, that same simple seed develops into a beautiful flower, more lush and noble than its seed form was. It grew. It developed. It looks different, and it's a different kind of thing, but it's also the same thing. Right? The seed and flower are the same creature, but in two different sorts of bodies. Two different sorts of forms. And hence we started off talking about butterflies. Right? When a caterpillar turns it from a caterpillar into a butterfly, well, it's still the same creature with the same brain and heart, and I assume butterflies have a heart. I guess. I don't know. That's not my expertise, right? You know what I mean. They have the same stuff inside. It's the same stuff, but it has this new, transformed, more glorious body. And Paul's point is that the same is true for humanity regarding our present bodies and our, you know, in comparison to our resurrection bodies. So verse 42 begins his application to believers. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. You know, what goes in as something that's supposed to be changed comes out in its final form. The caterpillar goes in the cocoon, and that form of it is supposed to be changed. The seed goes in the ground, and it's supposed to come out in this permanent form. And our present bodies will become a more glorious sort of body at the resurrection.
So like a caterpillar to a butterfly, we change from a perishable, corruptible, weak body to an imperishable, incorruptible, powerful body. But Paul also left us a surprise here. It's not just that we go from the condition we have now to that glorious condition. This transformation, it's not just that. It's that this transformation from our present state to a glorified state was always God's plan for humanity since creation itself. So look with me at verses 44 and 45. I think it is good to read this and not just me read it to you as you. So it is, he's talking about the body, right? He's talking about us. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, inference, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, now look what he quotes here to prove his point, to prove his resurrection point. He quotes Genesis. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so, like a caterpillar was always supposed to become a butterfly by nature, so too humanity was always meant for a more glorious body. And so the principle of glory is that God always had a more glorious existence in store for his people. And that brings us to our second point, the road to glory. Because, okay, we've seen that this is an idea here in this text. And the question that's going to fall out of that is, well, how would we have gotten there? If God made Adam and his natural body entailed this better form somewhere down the road, how would he have gotten there? What's the origin of this glorious state? Because as we've kind of noted, the interesting feature in Paul's argument is that he cited Genesis 2:7, which was about God making the first Adam from dust and breathing life into him, concluding, if there is a natural body like the one that Adam had then, when he was first made, then there's also a spiritual body. And so our orientation toward this higher, glorious form of existence was built directly into how God created us. Now, that's maybe not as wild as it might sound at first. I understand that this could be new, you know, unless you've slowed down to think about what Paul said there before. But we see it in nature all the time. If there is a caterpillar, then there is a butterfly. And the same principle of development, life cycle of sort, from one sort of body to a more glorious body, applies to us as well. That's just what Paul means, even in how God made us. And so we need to understand that this principle of mundane caterpillar to beautiful butterfly is about not merely taking us from our fallen state after sin to a restored immortal state, but it even concerns God's very design for our existence, to go from an initial seed form into a blossoming flower. So, to put it really succinctly, even when God made us, a better body was waiting for us. And the two questions are, okay, That being the case,
what mechanism would have transformed Adam and the rest of us from that natural body to the spiritual body, even at creation? And then, the second question is, why is this higher state called a spiritual body? So let's take the first one first. In Genesis, right after Adam's creation, you know, described right there, attention shifts. God made Adam, and then focus shifts to the Garden of Eden, specifically on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, with God's command not to eat from it. Right? And so this shift of attention focuses Adam's progress from caterpillar phase to butterfly phase around his test concerning this tree. So Genesis 3, 21 to 23 confirms this point that I'm trying to make. So after the fall, God sees this and he says, "Behold," so this is after kind of the whole like discourse with Adam and Eve and the serpent, and then kind of rounding it out, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil," marking how the failure had to do with the tree, right? "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," marking how the failure with the tree meant loss of everlasting life. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." And so the life that Adam lost with the tree of knowledge, Paul is telling us, is the butterfly sort of life. Adam's spiritual body. So had Adam succeeded in this tree test, then he would have obtained the spiritual body. And not only for himself, but also for the rest of us, right? So that's how. That was the kind of structure in place. We call that, I mean, if you want the theological category, Reformed theology has just called that the covenant of works. So there's that. We can talk about that another time in more depth. Why is this butterfly phase called a spiritual body? Why spiritual? Because, I mean, the obvious thrust of the whole passage is it's bodily. So this glorious spiritual body isn't disembodied. It's physical. That's not what he means. And he's defending Jesus' resurrection in his body throughout. And Jesus, as it happens, is the last Adam because he successfully completed Adam's task to obey God completely. So, how then does Scripture link Christ's success to the spiritual sort of body that he has? Okay, I just want to pull together a couple of passages that we've considered during our series on the Apostles' Creed. So we're just going to pull them together and hope this clarifies what we're trying to see in 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to point out, too, that Paul's the one who made this complicated, not me. I'm trying to explain it. Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, declared him to be the Son of God in power by raising him. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received, so the Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead, right? Okay, declaring him to be the Son of God in power. And then Christ is exalted by his resurrection, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So, okay, drawing it together, the two claims in these verses. When Jesus was exalted by being raised from the dead, which Philippians 2 says was because of his obedience, he was rewarded with a glorified body in the resurrection. A glorified body that, as we just saw, came from the Holy Spirit, who declared him to be the Son of God in power by raising him from the dead. And so, connecting to this to our caterpillar butterfly principle, Adam from creation had the prospect of obtaining a glorified body, which is spiritual because it is granted by a new experience and new presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's not spiritual in the sense of immaterial. It's spiritual in the sense of more closely linked with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The road to glory was obtaining the Holy Spirit by perfect obedience, if Adam had passed his test at the tree, which Jesus Christ did as the last Adam. That brings us to our final point, the application of glory. The application of glory. So, God made us with the butterfly principle so that Adam, the first man, could have progressed all humanity from that natural state to one with a richer experience of the Holy Spirit in a glorified body. Adam failed in the prospects set before him, and we should ask, why? Why did he fail? Now, that's not a trick question. Clearly, by trusting the serpent, Adam believed that God would not or could not make things better than they were. I can take a different route than the one that God has laid out for me and achieve something that I'm doubting that God can actually do for me. He doubted the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word and God's offer. Right? He found the things of this world more glorious than God's promises. He looked upon the forbidden fruit, and he decided that its taste outweighed God's offer of spiritual blessings, higher existence, deeper communion with God. And Christian, I think that really brings us to some of the heart of the matter here. Because I wonder how often we too decide that the offers of this world are more appealing than spiritual blessings. How frequently do the lusts of the flesh seem more appealing than the things of the Spirit? Right? How much do we find ourselves easily motivated for movies, television, sporting events? But it's kind of that effort to drag ourselves to hear God's word morning and evening on the Lord's Day. How often does, and I'm going to underline the word that I want to emphasize here, right? How often does giving into temptation feel like it would be more satisfying than obeying our Savior? When we think about the resurrection, even Christians flinch at the thought of everlasting life. Why? Because what if heaven is boring compared to what we have in this life? What if I don't like it? What if we don't like existence in God's presence as much as we like football and takeout? Now, likely, too many people conceive of everlasting life as one kind of unending praise music session with Jesus leading the worship band, which thankfully is not the case. Still, do we find ourselves more enamored with this world or with spiritual blessings? And so we need to recover a sense of the value of spiritual life in the everlasting condition, the one that we've been talking about, the situation of resurrection life. Glory, power, incorruptibility. I mean, those descriptors have some oomph to them, don't they? That doesn't really sound boring. All the things that weigh you down, make you feel worn out and worn down in this life, will be removed. All the loss you have experienced will be overturned. Every believer that we have ever seen die and or suffer will be restored to incorruptible strength. All the loneliness and lack of acceptance that has ever dropped heavily into your heart will be obliterated as you know the direct presence of God through the Holy Spirit in soul and in body. And the question simply is, how do we reach that glory if Adam plunged us into our present corrupted state? Well, verse 50 says that mere flesh and blood cannot enter God's kingdom. We have to be spiritual rather than natural people to enter. At the resurrection, Christ changes us to be like him in his glorified, risen state, so that we are not merely flesh and blood, but live in spiritual bodies like the one he has. The bottom line is that we can never forget that we are given this glorified state by Jesus. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who deserve death because of our sin, because of our violation of the law, have been set free from the sting of death because our sins have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus. The God who should have abandoned us to condemnation has paved your road to glory. Although we are caterpillars, damaged, sinful, corrupted caterpillars at that, we obtain glory by being wrapped in the cocoon of Jesus Christ, who washed away all our sin and remakes us into wonderful new creatures. But unlike butterflies, who at some point emerge from their cocoon, we never lose the transforming embrace of the Lord Jesus. When we feel broken, beaten down, overwhelmed, wrecked, damaged, natural. We have to remember that we're still wrapped in the perfect covering of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and being infused with his Holy Spirit to equip us for life. We are bound up in the sweet swaddling clothes of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, looking forward to sprouting wonderful butterfly wings of resurrection bodies when Jesus returns and pulls us from our graves. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We take heart, knowing Christ's closeness, trusting his provision, and waiting on his mercy in all that he gives us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that whatever we have in this life, it is not the end, and that you have more for us in store. And that not only do you have more in store, you give it to us freely because of the Lord Jesus and his saving work on our behalf. And whatever, as much as that guarantees, it is also our motivation to press ahead here. To be not lax, but to move on, to lean into what you would have us do. Inasmuch as you have promised us incorruptibility, permanence, right? Incorruptibility. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because Jesus will bring it to fruition. Because Jesus will bring to bear all of his promises in fruition at the last day. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. People of God, stand to receive your benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. And all of God's people say, Amen. Good to be with you.